pray together. Father, we pray that you would cause this ancient author's efforts to stir us up to love and good deeds, to bear fruit in us. And Lord, we pray that as a result of this text that we look at this morning, you would cause us to be overwhelmed with love for you, committed anew to serving you with all our might. And Lord, we ask that you would increase our understanding, both of what this author has written and of what he says the meaning of the whole Bible is. We pray that you would help us to understand the way that you work and the way that we should view the world. And we ask that these things would transform us and make us people who rejoice in you with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we pray for your help now, Lord, and we pray that you would give us insight, make us wise, and keep us faithful. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Hebrews chapter 10, and we will be looking in just a moment at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. But before we look specifically at this text, Hebrews 10, 1 through 10, I want to try to set this passage in the context of the whole book of Hebrews for you and hopefully give you a way to have handles on the book of Hebrews so that you know what the point of the whole book is and how you can think your way through it. And really, I hope that this will equip you to call upon this book in times of need, that you might be drawn to the Lord in times of need. And to illustrate our need for this, I want to briefly refer here and recommend to you this novel by a guy named Wallace Stegner, and the novel is entitled The Spectator Bird. And one of the themes in this novel is the way that this father is dealing with his own failures as a father. The fictional father in the story has a son who has committed suicide. And part of the story is the way that this father, who's now aged, he's now in his late 60s, and he's reflecting with his wife on their life together, and in the course of their conversations and ruminations, she says to him, "You've never gotten over it." And he says something to the effect of, "How could I? It's the worst thing that ever happened to us." It's a really profound novel. It explores the intimacies of marriage, the way that even two people who love each other and have stayed married can hide from one another their deepest fears and emotions. It's really a profound and beautiful novel. But this issue of the ways that we have failed, the ways that we have failed other people, and then how we deal with that, how we respond to our failures, this passage before us is going to speak directly to these things. And so let me just kind of rise out of that for a moment and address what this author is doing in Hebrews. As we've talked about, he is writing to people who I think are tempted to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism to avoid persecution. If they were to leave Christianity, they would not be persecuted for being Christians. They'd be protected as Jews. And this author is saying, essentially, Judaism and the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christianity. Don't leave it. And so I want to walk through the whole book and draw your attention to some ways that the end and the beginning correspond and the middle parts correspond. Really, what I'm going to do here for you is lay out the chiasm in the whole book of Hebrews. The word chiasm is built off this Greek letter chi that looks like an X, and it forms a chevron. So I'm going to walk through this, and here's my rationale for giving you this chiastic structure of Hebrews. Number one, I think this can be a profound aid to your memory. With a minimum of effort, if you'll make notes on what I'm about to say, with the least amount of effort, you will be able to think your way through the contents of the whole book of Hebrews. Number two, I think you'll see as we walk through the way that hearing the letter in concert allows the the parts to resound and resonate with one another so that more meaning arises from understanding the way that these parts speak to one another than we might otherwise perceive. Number three, I think this is artistically glorious. I think it's beautiful that the author would structure the letter this way, and it's evidence that he has practiced what he preaches. You know, in chapter 10, he's going to call us later in the chapter to consider how we may stir one another up to love and good deeds. That's what he's done. And what I'm trying to do here is point you to the artistry that he has employed in stirring one another, stirring us up to love and good deeds. So, I would draw your attention to Hebrews 2:1, where he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And then in 2:3, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And in this context, what he's doing is, from the beginning of the letter, really the first two chapters, he says, at many times and in various ways, God has spoken to our forefathers through the prophets, but now he has spoken through the Son. And it's almost as though he's alluding to the way that God revealed himself at Mount Sinai, and now he's saying, the greater revelation has come in Christ. So, as a mnemonic device, we're going to treat chapters 1 and 2 as that wall over there, and we're going to remember that with the words, better revelation, the better revelation that's come in the Son. So we should pay much closer attention to it. How shall we escape if we neglect it? Now look with me over at chapter 12, and look at verse 18. In 12:18, he says, for you have not come to what may be touched, and he's talking about Mount Sinai. And then in verse 22, he says, you have come to Mount Zion. And then in 12:25, he says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And so it's like Moses spoke from Mount Sinai, and now God is speaking to us from heaven. So we got a better revelation over in chapters 1 and 2. And this wall over here, we've got a better mountain. The better mountain being Mount Zion in contrast to Mount Sinai in chapters really 12 and 13, the whole of the last two chapters. So better revelation, better mountain. Chapters 3 and 4, he starts in chapter 3 talking about Moses. And he's gonna contrast Jesus with Moses. And then in chapter 4, he talks about how that wilderness generation, they died in the wilderness. They weren't enabled to enter the land. And so if we treat this aisle of pews here, my far right, your far left, as chapters 3 and 4, I would just encourage you to remember that by better Moses, and that wilderness generation falls in the wilderness, and it stands across from 10:19 through the whole of chapter 11. And you know what's in chapter 11. It's the believers. The believers who are looking for a better country, a better possession, a better city. So this better Moses, the Lord Jesus, leads his people in chapters 10 and 11, 10:19 through 11:40, to the better inheritance. So we got better revelation, chapters 1 and 2, better mountain, Mount Zion, as contrasted with Sinai, chapters 12 and 13. The better Moses, chapters 3 and 4, leading his people to the better inheritance, 10:19 through 11:40. And that brings us to this sort of almost central section. And I would suggest to you that Hebrews 5 through 7 comprises this big unit. We'll think a little bit more about that momentarily. In this unit, the author is really concerned with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. He starts out in chapter 5, every high priest chosen from among men, 5:5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. And he's really dealing with the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus all the way through chapters 5 through 7. So we've got a better priest. And then that stands across from this unit that we're looking at this morning, which I think runs from Hebrews 8:7 through 10:18. And what he's dealing with largely in this unit is the better sacrifice that's offered by the better priest. And all through this section of Hebrews 8:7 through 10:18, the author is dealing with the way that the Lord Jesus has become the mediator of a new covenant in 9:15. I think that's kind of the central unit of that. So the better priest, 5 through 7, offers a better sacrifices, 8, 7 through 10. And at the center of the book, in Hebrews 8, 1 through 6, look at Hebrews 8, 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. So I think that's sort of his main point statement right there in Hebrews 8, 1. There's a lot more that we could say about this. I'm just going to run through it again. We have a better revelation, Hebrews 1 and 2, that comes from the better mountain, Hebrews 12 and 13, Mount Zion, as contrasted with Sinai. And we've got a better Moses, Hebrews 3 and 4, that leads us to a better inheritance, Hebrews 10, 19 through 11, 40. And we have a better priest, the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 5 through 7, who has offered a better sacrifice, Hebrews 8, 7 through 10, 18. And the main point is that we have this high priest, 8, 1 through 6. And that sets us up, I think, to think together about what's going on here in 8, 7 through 10, 18. So I'm gonna do one more of these sort of chiastic structures to set us up to understand Hebrews 8, 7 through 10, 18. And this one, you know, I was looking at the stage here, and it's just perfectly designed for my chiastic structure. I have just the right number of steps. So look with me at just glance at Hebrews 8, 7 through 13, and what you have there is a long quotation of Jeremiah 31. And I think the big idea there in Jeremiah 31 is what is stated in 8:12, where he says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It's full and complete forgiveness of sins. We're going to put that on the floor, right there in front of Max and Sierra, in front of that first step. Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. And then over here, right in front of Jake and my wife, if you glance over at Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 18, guess what? There's another quotation of Jeremiah 31. So I'm suggesting to you the author has opened and closed this unit of 8:7 through 10:18 with these quotations of Jeremiah 31. And the big idea is this greater high priest who has offered this greater sacrifice has brought about the forgiveness of sins promised in Jeremiah 31. So you can see there in 10:17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now we go from the floor in front of these two front pews up one step, and I would suggest that one step up is that next unit in chapter 9 that J.O. read earlier. And the big thing that I want you to notice here is all these references to the first and the second. So in 8:13 or 8:7, he speaks of the first and second covenant. And then in 8:13, he mentions how the first one is made obsolete by the new covenant. And then in 9:1 through 10, he's talking about the first room in the tabernacle and the second room in the tabernacle. And somewhat mysteriously, he says this is symbolic of the present age there in 9:9. He says that the first section, while the first section is still standing, that's symbolic for the present age. Here's what I think he means. In the new heavens and new earth, it says in Revelation, the dwelling of God will be with man. And that new Jerusalem is like a perfect cube. It's like a citywide holy of holies. And I think what the Bible is teaching is that in the new heavens and new earth, God's people will inhabit his direct presence as though they were in the holy of holies itself. But we're not yet there yet. And I think the author is saying something like that setup of holy place and holy of holies is kind of like the present age in which we have access to God's presence, but not like we will one day in the future. So there's this kind of correspondence between the holy place and the holy of holies and the present age and the age to come. I think that's what the author is doing there. But again, notice all the first and second language there in 9:1 through 10. I think that stands across from the passage we're going to look at today, which is 10:1 through 11. And notice what he says in 10:9. He references this passage from Psalm 40 that we'll talk about in a moment. And then he says at the end of 10:9, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And so the first step on the first side, 9:1 through 10, you've got the first and the second compartments of the tabernacle, which are spoken of, like you've got the first and second covenant, and then this age, then the age to come. And then in that first step on this side, he's talking about the doing away with the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant, and he's really treating the sacrifices of the first and the second covenant. So I think that the author has strategically positioned these references to the first and the second in 9, 1 through 10 across from these references to the first and the second in 10, 1 through 10. And then on the second step up from the bottom, you've got 9 and 11 through 14, where you have this comparison of old and new covenant sacrifices, and that stands across from 9, 23 through 28, which again is a comparison of old and new covenant sacrifices. And in the center of this unit, sort of on the platform here, you have 9, 15 through 22, where he says, 9, 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant. So the Lord Jesus stands at the center of this whole unit of 8, 7 through 10, 18. So with all that said, let's look together. Actually, let me give you a summary statement of first the whole book and then of this unit that we're dealing with. So I'm going to start in the middle and work out from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. We have such a high priest. And he is a better priest who offers a better sacrifice. And he is a better Moses who leads us to a better inheritance, having given us a better revelation from the better mountain. There's the whole book of Hebrews for you. Now, this unit that we're dealing with, starting with 9, 15 through 22, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, having inaugurated it by his death and entered into the heavenly holy of holies by means of his own blood to cleanse and purify and redeem, the first being fulfilled and abolished by the establishment of the second. The new covenant, according to Jeremiah 31, results in the forgiveness of sins. I think these are the big ideas that the author of Hebrews is trying to accomplish as he urges his audience not to leave Christianity to go back to Judaism. And I suspect that nobody here is tempted to go back to Judaism, but you might be tempted to leave Christianity for something else. You might be tempted to leave Christianity to pursue your own pleasure or to get on board with the moral revolution taking place in our culture so that you don't have to suffer their persecution anymore. You could be tempted for all kinds of reasons, and the author is saying it's worth it. He's saying, don't abandon the gospel for temporary relief. Don't abandon the gospel for temporary pleasure. Don't abandon the gospel for temporary escape from fear or ostracism. Okay, let's look together at Hebrews chapter 10. And in verses 1 through 4, the author is going to argue that if the old covenant sacrifices had been effectual, they would have ceased to be offered. So 10:1, he says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come." Now, let's think what he's saying here. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come. If we were to do a sort of your left to your right timeline, the law is back there in Israel's past, and the good things to come is Christ. And it's as though what the author is saying is that Christ and the new covenant and his sacrifice and the forgiveness available, that's the good thing to come. And it's as though the light is in front of Christ, and then it casts his shadow, just as there's a shadow of me pointing back this way, back into the law. And what he's saying is, the law, all it has is that shadow. The good thing to come is Christ. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. What's the true form of the realities? Well, it's everything he's been talking about here. The new covenant. Christ being the mediator of the new covenant, the sacrifice of Christ, the offering of Christ in fulfillment of the Day of Atonement ritual, in fulfillment of the inauguration of the old covenant, and all the rest that we've been discussing. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Okay, so what he's saying is, you could do the morning and evening sacrifices as prescribed in the book of Leviticus over and over for the rest of your life, and it would never make you perfect. You could keep offering the Day of Atonement sacrifice over and over, year after year, and it would never make you perfect. And he's been banging this drum since 7:11. Look at 7:11. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, and he's arguing it wasn't. And then look at 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect. And then in 7:28, at the end of the verse, he speaks of how the Lord Jesus is a son who has been made perfect forever. And then in 9:9, he speaks of how gifts and sacrifices are offered, according to the law, that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Okay, so now he's saying in 10:1 that the law, because it is only the shadow of the substance of Christ, it could never make perfect those who draw near. And then he explains in 10:2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Now, what he's saying is, the old covenant sacrifices could not do what Christ has done. What Christ has done is made it so that no sacrifice will ever again need to be offered by those who trust in his sacrifice. That's what Christ has done. The old covenant could not bring that about. The old covenant sacrifices, if they could, you wouldn't have had to do the morning and evening sacrifice. And then when you got around to the seventh month and the tenth day of the seventh month, you wouldn't have had to do the Day of Atonement. It would be done. But the fact that it keeps having to be done shows it couldn't do the job. Notice those words there in verse 2, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. This is exactly what the author has been saying has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus. Look at 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So our consciences should be clean. Going back to what I was mentioning of that Wallace Stegner novel, I can't imagine the devastation of having a child commit suicide. And the poignant reflections of that fictional father on the clashes between himself and his son. On the way that somehow they went from a situation where they had such a great relationship when the child was small to this broken relationship where they could hardly speak to one another, and then the child ends it forever. But look at the hope in Hebrews 9:14. Through the eternal Spirit, the blood of Christ, he offered himself without blemish to God. This can purify our conscience from dead works. The hope of the gospel is that you can actually have cleansing of your conscience from such failures. Going back to Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 3. In these sacrifices, speaking of those old covenant sacrifices that couldn't do the job, and the fact that they continued to be offered showed that they couldn't do the job. Verse 3, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. What he's saying is the fact that you have to keep offering the sins, the sacrifices for the sins, shows that the sins haven't been dealt with in the way that they need to be dealt with. And then he concludes this section with verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the old covenant couldn't do the job. It was only a shadow of the substance of Christ. Now, as we come to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, I want to say that I think that this is one of the most difficult instances of the quotation of the Old Testament in the New to understand in the New Testament. I think I'm going to propose an understanding of it that I think accounts for everything here and that I think is satisfying, but I want you to be a Berean, and I want you to study the scriptures, and I want you to see if these things are so. And hopefully, you'll be perfectly satisfied, and this will make perfect sense to you, and you'll see not only the brilliance of the author of Hebrews, you'll also come to inhabit the perspective from which he looks at the Old Testament and read it this way for yourself. So, Hebrews 10:5, he writes, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said..." Now, the first thing I want to observe here is that there's a difference between this statement and the one that we found earlier in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Hebrews 1:6 says, "Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world." In English, it looks like the same kind of statement, but there are actually two different descriptions of the world here. The one that's used in 1:6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, is the same expression that he uses in 2:5 when he speaks of the world to come. It was not to angels, 2:5, that God subjected the world to come. And that leads me to think that in 1:6, when he says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, and then uses the same expression in 2:5 to speak of the world to come, he's speaking of this heavenly realm that is part of the world to come. By contrast, in 10:5, when he says, when Christ came into the world, I think he's talking about the incarnation. When Jesus took on flesh, when the Word became flesh and was born of Mary. You see the two different worlds I'm talking about here? The world when Christ became incarnate versus the world when he was resurrected from the dead and he entered into the heavenly realm that is part of the world to come. I think that's what we got at the beginning of the letter in 1:6 and 2:5. And here in 10:5, I think he's talking about the incarnation. And then he says that Jesus said, and what he does here is he quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And I'll just read the quotation. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Okay, so the author of Hebrews is presenting Jesus as the one who says the words of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And I want to try to, I want us to think our way through what he says, and I want to propose to you what I think he means, okay? So I would invite you first to think with me about the passage that Amos read earlier in the service. And maybe you even want to turn back to, keep a finger here in Hebrews 10, and turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I just want to remind you of a few features of this. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul has been told to go and put the Amalekites under the ban. He defeats the Amalekites, but he plunders the spoil. And then Samuel says to him, "You didn't do what the Lord told you to do." And he says, "Yes, I did. But the people," he blames the people, "they kept some of the animals to sacrifice to your God." And Samuel says to Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Samuel's point is, Saul, sacrifices are for when people are trying to obey the Lord and they blow it. The Lord doesn't want sacrifices. He wants obedience. And then he provides these sacrifices for when you fail to obey. But you should be trying to obey, not you know, disobeying so that you can offer sacrifice. That misses the whole point, Saul. Okay, now, I think the language of 1 Samuel chapter 15 is then reflected in Psalm 40. Listen to the words of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. "In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted." It's all the same terminology. And if we were to consider the flow of thought at this point in the Psalter, I think what we've been dealing with in book one, which is Psalms 1 through 41, largely has to do with the way that Saul was persecuting David. And back in 1 Samuel 15, listen to what Samuel goes on to say to Saul. Samuel says to Saul in verse 26 of 1 Samuel 15, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And then verse 28, Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And in the very next chapter, David is anointed as king. And at this point in the Psalter, it's as though David has endured all this difficulty from Saul, and he's about to become established in book 2, Psalms 42 through 72, as king over Israel. And he quotes 1 Samuel 15, I think, in Psalm 46 through 8, as if to say, "You've rejected what Saul was trying to do, and you chose me." So there's this first and second thing at work with Saul, followed by David. And the sacrifices and offerings that Saul wanted to offer did not delight the Lord. David's obedience delighted the Lord. Now, I think the key to understanding the way the author of Hebrews is thinking about this is not merely to see the connection between 1 Samuel 15 and Psalm 40, but also to see the way that Isaiah interprets this. So look with me. This was our call to worship this morning. Look with me at Isaiah 53, and I want to read to you verse 10. When Isaiah 53 says, "It was the will of the Lord," that's that same word that we've been having translated delight. "In sacrifices and offerings you have not delighted." So we could translate this, "It delighted the Lord to crush him." And I think that the rejection of Old Covenant sacrifice as not delighting the Lord, and then the suffering servant offering himself, look at Isaiah 53:10, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt," that offering, that self-sacrifice of the servant delights the Lord as the Lord crushes him on the cross. And so I think that Isaiah 53, in verse 10, Isaiah is reflecting on Psalm 40 and 1 Samuel 15 and prophesying that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to delight the Lord in a Davidic kind of way. I think David understands himself as a type of the one to come. David knows he's trying to obey the Lord, and the Lord has replaced Saul with him. And I think David anticipates the Lord is going to bring the Messiah, and he's going to replace all the predecessors with the Messiah. And I think Isaiah gets this, and he picks up this language, and he uses it here in Isaiah 53. And then I think all of this is building to what the author of Hebrews now writes. Hebrews chapter 10, if we go there now. Verse 5, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," the author of Hebrews knows that David says these words in Psalm 40. And he's not denying that. I think he wants to affirm, yes, David said it, but it's really these words, they actually find their fulfillment in Jesus, Jesus being the typological fulfillment of David. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." We can think of Saul's failed sacrifice. We can also think of the Old Covenant's failed sacrifices. "But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure." That word, "sacrifice and offerings you have not desired." There's that word from Isaiah 53. It was the will, or it was the desire of the Lord, the delight of the Lord, to crush him. "In burnt offerings and sin offerings," verse 6, "you have taken no pleasure." Verse 7, "Then I said," this is David being fulfilled in Christ, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When David says these words in Psalm 40, I think David is reflecting his understanding that he is the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Judah, that the Lord has raised up to deliver his people. And that line of descent continues right on down to Jesus. So that yes, there's a sense in which in the scroll of the book it was written of David, but all the more in the scroll of the book it was written of Christ. So I think the author of Hebrews is telling his audience, in the same way that the Lord took Saul away and established David as king and made the Davidic covenant with him. So also now the Lord has taken away the old covenant and established the new covenant, which comes through the king from David's line. Look at verse 8. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law, the shadow and substance." Verse 1. Verse 9. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." So what he's saying now is, in the same way that David came wanting to be obedient, in fulfillment of that now, Christ has come fulfilling God's purposes. And then the author concludes here. He says, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And here, I think there are overtones of the first referring to Saul, but it really primarily points to the first covenant, the old covenant. And he's done away with the first in order to establish the second, that is the new covenant. And then he says in verse 10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By that will, that reference to the will of the Lord, it points to the Lord's delight, the Lord's pleasure in bringing about a cleansed and sanctified and redeemed people who are forgiven. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This new covenant cleansing, this removal of the first in order to establish the second, this is the kind of redemption that can make it so that we can deal not only with our failures, but with awful things that may be done to us in our lives. Another line, plot line in that novel has to do with marital betrayal and even parental betrayal. I don't want to give spoilers here. It's a profound novel. I would say, you know, if you want to be a, I think this is one of those novels, if you want to be a better human being, it's a good novel to read. It's a profoundly moving story. But there's no overt gospel in the novel. And so, at one level, the characters wind up affirming all the right things because they affirm right and wrong, they affirm good and evil. But at a deeper level, there's not really an ability to be healed, to deal with what has been done to these people, and to overcome these things by being forgiven and then being able to forgive others. And this is what the author of Hebrews is giving to his audience. The author of Hebrews is opening up a pathway for us to walk to forgiveness and healing and cleansing. And that pathway, this author is going to say, is going to take us right into the very presence of God in the heavenly holy of holies, as we'll see as we continue through this chapter, where he begins to, for instance, in verse 19, speak of the confidence that we have to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That's where we find healing, forgiveness, and cleansing by faith. And you can't go there unless you're repentant. You can't go there unless you're ready to say, "The ways that I have disregarded God, the ways that I have mistreated Him, the ways that I have mistreated the people in my life, I'm going to turn away from all of that, and I'm going to acknowledge and confess all of that is wrong." You can't go there if you're going to be insistent, "Nope, I'm going to seek my pleasure, and I'm not going to let go of the ways that I have to get my pleasure." You can't go there if you don't want to let go of your bitterness at what somebody has done to you. "Nope, I've been wronged in this way, and I'm never turning loose of the grudge." If you don't repent, if you don't turn loose of those things, you can't walk that pathway into the heavenly holy of holies. Only by turning away from sin and trusting wholly in Christ and relying only on the gospel, can you go into the very presence of God? So in closing, I would say that we should be satisfied with nothing less than the true gospel, and we should rest in it. We should be satisfied with nothing less than Christ himself and where he can take us. And we should be satisfied in him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would draw us back to this passage over and over again to reflect upon it. And I pray that you would help us to see the way that this author understands the Psalms in light of Isaiah's prophecy. And I pray that you would help us to appreciate the way that he has taught us how to think about Israel's history and the fulfillment and completion and making obsolete of the old covenant, the doing away with the first in order to establish the second. And Lord, I pray that you would keep all of us from thinking that the old covenant is the way to go. The old covenant is the way to happiness, or the old covenant is the way to societal reform, or whatever. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know that the new covenant is what you have made, and the new covenant alone is where forgiveness is to be found, in accordance with what Jeremiah prophesied. Lord, I pray that whatever has been done to us, whatever we have done to others, I pray that you would make us a repentant people who believe the gospel and who experience the way that it cleanses our conscience, that we might turn away from dead works to serve you, the living God. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your mercy to us in giving us this better revelation from the better mountain. We praise you that Christ is the better Moses, who gives us a better inheritance, that he's the better high priest who's made the best sacrifice. And Lord, we thank you that we have such a high priest. We pray in his name. Amen.